Okay. This last week we did message to, what did we do? Sardis last week. And this week we're doing the message to the church in Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, a little history on Philadelphia. The name means brotherly love, or literally brother lover. Okay, now you remember when we did our study on the message to Pergamos, and Adelaus III dedicated Pergamos to the worship of the Roman emperors. Okay, Pergamos, remember the Babylonian religion. When Babylon fell in 538 BC, a lot of the Chaldean priests escaped to Pergamos. There they fostered and bathed the Babylonian religion, the mother-child worship. We went through all that. Well, by the time you get about 189 BC, you have Adelaus the, Eumenes and his brother Adelaus II. Okay, now Adelaus II and Eumenes were brothers. Now Eumenes founded the city in 189 BC of Philadelphia, but he didn't do it as a military outpost. He did it to further the Hellenistic culture, or the Greek culture, throughout Asia Minor. Asia Minor was settled by a descendant of Shem named Put, and it became the Lydian Empire. Okay, now the so Eumenes gives the city to his brother as a gift because they were very close, and that was Adelaus II. Okay, Adelaus III then is the one who gives the city to Rome as a gift and dedicates it to the emperor worship. Okay. So Eumenes named the city Philadelphia because of his love for his brother. Okay. Now, when the Hellenistic culture was spread, by 20 BC, there was no more, the Lydian language had completely been wiped out. Okay. So now there was an earthquake in 17 BC, the same one that destroyed Sardis. Okay. And it was rebuilt. Money was given by Rome, by Tiberius, to rebuild the city of Philadelphia or shore it up. And what ended up happening was a lot of the people, because there were so many aftershocks, they moved outside the city in sort of makeshift little shacks, and they were afraid to go back into the city because of the aftershocks. And so you get a little idea. It was known, the city was known for its wine production. Okay, and obviously the god that they worshipped then was Dionysius, which was the Greek name for Bacchus, was the Roman name, was the god of wine and frivolity. Okay, so, and obviously their worshipping of that god were drunken orgies, and there was all kinds of stuff like that. Remember Ephesians, Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Possibly a little reference to that kind of worship where they worship the god Dionysius. Okay, so it gives you a little history on Philadelphia. Now, take a look at your notes, and we pick it up at verse 7. And verse 7 says, to the angel or messenger or the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write. Okay, and then it says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. A reference again to Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, refers to God as the Holy One. If you look at 2 Kings 19 and verse 22. 2 Kings 19 and verse 22 says, whom have you reproached and blasphemed against, have raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high against the Holy One of Israel? Okay, Psalm 71, 22. Psalm chapter 71. Verse 22 says, also with the lute I will praise you, and your faithfulness, O my God, to you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. Okay, Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Okay. In the New Testament, it's used as a messianic title for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look up Mark chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 35 says, Mark 1:24, saying, let us alone, this is the demon cast out. He says, saying, let us alone, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. Okay. And I take a look at Luke 1:35. It says, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will have power from the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, speaking of Christ. Okay, Acts 3:14. But you denied the Holy One and the just. Ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Obviously, when they asked Pilate for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. But he's referred to as the Holy One. Okay. Now, if you look at your notes, go back there. It says he's the Holy One. And who is true? Okay. Who is true? Truth is combined with holiness to describe God. In Revelation, now, if you look at Revelation 6:10, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Okay. 15:3-4. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Okay. And then you have chapter 16 and verse 7. He says, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Okay, so these are excellent ways to prove and portray the deity of Christ. They're referred to, God the Father is referred to as true and holy in the Old Testament. Jesus is true and holy in the New Testament. They are one and the same. Okay, let's go back to Revelation. Now, it says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Now, that's an interesting phrase. And I have in your notes, Jesus alone has the authority, the key of David, to determine who enters his messianic kingdom. Okay, the Son of David is a messianic term for Jesus Christ. Okay, so when you see that Son of David, he's a descendant of David. He had the perfect genealogies. Mary was a descendant of David through Nathan, and Joseph was a descendant of David through Solomon. Okay, so he is a son of David, a descendant of David. But what does it mean when he says, who has the key of David, he opens and no one shuts? Now, if you look at Isaiah 22, and this is one of the things I just love about the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 22. You have a picture of this in the Old Testament. Now, verses 20 to 25. It says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt and stretch and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. A key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. He shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg will be fastened in secure place. It will be removed and cut down and fall. And the burden was on it. It will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, what is he saying there? Now, I'm getting a little history. Now, Eliakim was the steward to good King Hezekiah. Now, good King Hezekiah reigned from 729 to 686 B.C. Okay. Now, you go back to 722 B.C., and that is when the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by Shalmaneser V of Assyria. Okay, and King Hoshea was the king. You come down a few years, and you have Hezekiah becomes king. He's a king of Judah. Hoshea was a king of Israel, the northern tribes. Hezekiah was the good king. Judah had only three good kings. Good King Josiah, good King Hezekiah, and the other one was Jehoahaz. Okay, and so you had good king, then Eliakim was the steward to Hezekiah. Now, nobody could see Hezekiah without going through Eliakim, okay? And that was his role. He had the key to the treasures of Israel, okay? And nobody could petition the king without going first through Eliakim, okay? Now, what does that mean? That is a messianic picture. Jesus is the only one you go through to get to who? The Father. Okay, now, what does it mean when it says, okay, say, he's over the house of Judah, the key of the house of David he'll lay upon his shoulder. That's a messianic prophecy about Christ. Okay, what he says in Revelation. Now, listen to this. This is really good. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. Now, it says here, I will fasten as a peg in a secure place, and he will become glorious to the throne of his father's house. Now, what does that mean? Israel, when they were out in the field, lived in tents. And on the main pole of the door of the tent was a peg fastened. And on that peg was hung all the things you needed to sustain life. Your food, your water, your pots and pans, your vessels, cups and pitchers were all hung on that peg. Okay, so what he's saying is, Eliakim is this peg, okay? Christ is the one you hang everything on to what? Sustain spiritual life. Get that? Isn't that a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of Christ? Okay, the Jews hung all that stuff on a tent peg. Okay, now what does he mean when he says 24, they will hang on him all the glory of the Father's house and the offspring and the issue, all the vessels, small quantity, cups, and all the pitchers. That's what they hung on that tent peg, was the water, the food, the cups, the pitchers, all that stuff one needed to sustain life, okay? So when we come to know Christ, what does it say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through who? The messianic son of David, Jesus. See that? Isn't that a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of that? That's a messianic little part in Isaiah there. Okay, the peg, now when it says, in that day, says the Lord, verse 25, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will be removed, cut down, and fall. Okay, now in this case, Hezekiah, Eliakim, was the peg. Okay, and he was the only one you could see Hezekiah through. Okay, that peg falls. What is he saying when he said, we cut down and the burden was on it and it was cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, that, after Eliakim, you had several kings. You had Amon, you had good King Josiah, Jehoiahaz. Then you had Jehoiakim. Okay, remember Jehoiakim? Does anybody remember that from our Daniel study? Okay, Jehoiakim comes along. He's an evil king. Okay, and in 606 BC, who takes him into captivity? Anybody remember? Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where the book of Daniel starts. Okay, Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin or Kaniah was the next evil king. Then you had Zedekiah. He had three deportations to Babylon. One in 606 under Jehoiakim, one in 597 under Kaniah or Jehoiachin, who was one of the most evil kings in Judah. And then you had Zedekiah. And Zedekiah didn't heed the warning of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 27, they are told, you need to stay in Jerusalem. You will be under the rule of Babylon for 70 years. And Zedekiah decides to escape and flee, and he didn't listen to Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar catches him, and he parades his family before him, and he pokes out his eyes. So that was the last thing he sees. And he carries him off in fetters to Babylon. And if you read Ezekiel chapter 12, Ezekiel prophesied that Zedekiah would go to Babylon, but he would never see it. Okay, and so that gives you a little place in history where all this took place. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation. So it says, the key of David alone is the authority. The key of David determines who enters the Messianic kingdom. And there's a couple of things I want you to look at. And we already quoted John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through that tent peg, Jesus Christ. Okay. Okay, so Acts 4:12, Acts chapter 4. And verse 12 says, there is no other salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which men must be saved. That is Jesus Christ. Okay, Isaiah 9:7. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Of the increase, it's also a messianic. On the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with a judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then he goes on some bunch of judgments. Okay, so you get a little idea when he says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and no one opens. Okay, so Christ alone is the entrance into the Messianic kingdom. Okay, now in verse 8, he says, I know your works. And again, this is God sees all. All things are open and naked to him with whom we have to do, says the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Proverbs says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He sees the evil and the good. So Christ sees what goes on in his church. The message in Philadelphia and the message in Smyrna, there is no condemnation in both of those churches. They're the only two that there's no condemnation written about. Okay, so it says, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Now, it's very similar to what you just read in chapter 7. In verse 8, it could mean that he's talking about salvation there. Okay, you are saved and no one can take that away. But you have the basic same thing said in chapter 8. It could also mean freedom to proclaim the gospel. Okay, now if you look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 8 and 9, you'll see references to that by the Apostle Paul. Chapter 16, verses 8 and 9 say, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So God opens the doors to give the message of the gospel of salvation. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 2:12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 12, He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas, preached Christ the gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Okay. Colossians 4, 2 and 3. Says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open us to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Okay, so there you have some examples. If you look at Revelation, I have set before you an open door. More than likely because of their faithfulness, and we'll see that as we go down, and no one can shut it. If Christ opens the door to spread the gospel, and there are those who are his elect waiting to hear the gospel, no one can shut that. That is unshuttable door, okay? And it says there, and if you look, it says, for you have little strength. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean your faith is little? No, it does not mean that. They had great faith. It simply means the church in Philadelphia was small in number. There were not very many parishioners, and they were mostly poor people. And so because of their small numbers, it just basically said you have little strength. You don't have a lot of, when you look at military strength, you look at a large military and the numbers, okay? If it's a small military, it doesn't have a lot of military strength. Same idea here. They were not large in number, okay? And it says, you have kept my word, okay? Now, if we look at John 14, 23 and 24, they kept the word of God. They were obedient, okay? That's simply what that means. John 14. John 14, 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Okay, and then go on to 15, 13, and 14. It says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Okay, so if you keep God's word, it is simply to obey his law. Okay, we don't, when we preach the gospel or give the gospel, we always preach it through the eyes of the law, because the man has the law written on his heart, according to Romans. He also has the law written in this book. And in Galatians, it says the law, turn to Galatians 4 real quick. This is kind of a side note. This is a little rabbit trail here. In Galatians, you'll see that in Galatians chapter, I think it's chapter 4, let me see. I got to find it. Oh, here it is. Okay, chapter 3, I'm sorry. He says, but before faith, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified through faith. Now, what does he mean by that? The law was our tutor. The word is pedagogos. It's not didaskatos. Didaskatos is teacher. Okay, pedagogos is disciplinarian. Okay, in ancient times, Roman statesmen who did not have time to take care of their own children hired a pedagogue or a pedagogos. This was a person that followed that kid to school, sat there in school with him, followed him home, did all the stuff with his kid. And his sole purpose in life was, if that kid got out of line, was to whack him. Okay, let him have it. He was a disciplinarian. And that's what Paul is saying here. The law, we can't keep the law, but the law is written on our hearts. It is also written in the scripture. But the law is a disciplinarian that whacks us, okay? We can't keep it. And it, what does it do? Because we can't keep it, it helps us turn to faith, okay? We are not saved by the law. We are saved through faith, but we are saved out of the law, okay? Was Christ under the law? Yes or no? Yes, he was under the law, but he never broke it. He kept it perfectly, okay? We are under the law, but we can't do that, okay? So therefore, we need a Savior, okay? And then we need grace, but you never teach salvation without first teaching the law. That's why David said, in thy law I meditate day and night. And it, even after you're saved, it is the law and the refreshing of the law that reminds me what a sinner I am and works in that sanctifying process with my conscience to sanctify me, to set me apart from the world and its system. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation. So you get a little idea. They kept my word. Okay. Okay, so it says, then it says, you have not denied my name. Okay, and then if you look at Matthew 10:33, very familiar verse, I'm sure. Matthew 10 and verse 33. Says, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Luke 12:9. Luke 12:9 says, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So the church in Philadelphia had stood fast. Now remember, Philadelphia was consumed with false religion, the worship of Bacchus or Dionysius. And through all that and through all the pressure, they had remained faithful. And so they were rewarded for that. Okay. In verse 9, it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Okay, so now we look at that. We looked at that again. Remember in chapter 2, verse 9, if you look at that real quick, said the same thing. Close to the same thing. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are the Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So you have the same type of Jews in Philadelphia who want to be saved by the law. Okay, and he says they're not Jews, but they say they are Jews. And they lie. Now, this is another pressure that they were under in Philadelphia, because they were pressure not only from the false religion to not deny his name, but also from the Jews, the Judaizers. And the Jews did not accept Christ as the Messianic Son of David. Okay, so let's take a look. Look in your Bibles to John 8, John chapter 8. And we just went over this not too long ago in our Bible study. In fact, Cain Quo did the Bible study, and he did a wonderful job with this passage. And I'm going to use some of that. John chapter 8. Now, this is the Jews proclaiming that Abraham is their father. Okay, and so as we look at that, pick it up at verse 38. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Okay, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, same as the synagogue of Satan. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is God hears God's word, therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered him and said, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay, so a little historical background on that. They called him the son of fornication. There was a rumor spread by the Jews, and this is in extra-biblical history, that he was born of an illicit relationship between Mary and a Roman soldier. Okay, in that time in Jerusalem, it would have been of the Italian regiment. So he would have, and then they call him a Samaritan down there. So he would have been half Italian and half Jew. Okay, just because somebody's a Samaritan and there doesn't necessarily mean they had, or half Jew doesn't mean necessarily mean they had to be born in Samaria to be a Samaritan. When Shalmaneser destroyed the northern 10 tribes and he planted other nations in Samaria, okay, and they inbred with the Jews. He did that to prevent nationalism. And then, but he also took Jews from Samaria and he planted them in Media, Babylon, and all these other places that he conquered. They also intermarried and they were half Jew. So anything that was a half Jew was considered a Samaritan. They didn't necessarily have to be born in Samaria, okay, to be a half Jew. Now, a lot of them, because they were half Jew, wound up in Samaria from wherever they came. But that gives you a little idea there. But they're claiming that Abraham was their father. Okay. Now, if we go to Galatians 3, and we were just there, Galatians chapter 3, and this is kind of stuff we went over before, but it's good to go over it again. And you pick it up at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. Remember in Revelation, they said they are Jews and they are not. Okay. So only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham, because Abraham believed that he was going to have a child through him and Sarah. And that was counted to him for righteousness. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all nations of the world shall be blessed. So those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Okay, so now, are we nationally sons of Abraham? No, we are not Jewish, unless there's somebody in here that is. Okay, are we sons of Abraham by faith spiritually? Yes. Okay, so a true Jew is one who is a son of Abraham through faith. Okay, now if you look at Genesis chapter 15, in Genesis 15, it's the promise that Abraham would have children. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my household is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you a land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? Okay, so there he believed God. Now, what did he believe? He believed that God was going to give him an heir, a child. Okay, now, is that necessarily the gospel? Not yet. Okay, now he goes on to give him this Abrahamic covenant. Okay, now when it says in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me blameless, and I will make my covenant between you and me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on the face, and God talked with him, saying, Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of many nations. Okay. Now, if you go to 17:24 through 27, it says, And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. Now remember, his son Ishmael was born through Hagar, not through Sarah. So Abraham's 99 years old. Okay. Now he tells Ishmael, that Ishmael is not going to be the one. Okay. And if you look back down at verse 19 of chapter 17, it says, Then God said, No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Okay, now look what it says about Ishmael. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have passed him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. If you go to, I'm going to go over there, but go to Genesis 25. And you have the 12 children of Ishmael, okay? Four of those children wind up settling what we know as today as Saudi Arabia, okay? If you look at Genesis 25. We got a little time anyway. Let's look at Genesis 25. So Ishmael was not the one. Now, Isaac had Jacob, who had 12 sons. Those are the patriarchs of Israel, okay? But in Genesis 25, in verse 13, it says, These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generation. The firstborn of Israel is Nebashoth, then Kedar. Okay, Kedar is where Kuwait is today in Saudi Arabia. And Nebashoth was also in Saudi Arabia. Abil, Mizbam, Mishma, Duma settled in Saudi Arabia. Massa. And then Hadgar, Tema. Remember the phrase Tema Arabia? Okay, remember in our study on Daniel, Nabonidus, and it was co-ruled Babylon with Belshazzar. Nabonidus co-ruled in Temia Arabia. Okay, and that was established by one of the sons of Ishmael. Okay, so it gives you, this Bible history is incredible when you look at what's there today. Okay, so anyway, he doesn't get Abraham, Ishmael's not the one. Remember, Abraham said, Oh, Lord, Ishmael may live before you because nothing's happening between me and Sarah. Now, Sarah then is beyond the age of childbearing, okay? And so then she conceives and has Isaac, okay? Then Abraham takes Isaac, and God says to him, Take Isaac and sacrifice him, okay? It talks about him being his only begotten son, and begotten in the context is his unique son, okay? And so he goes to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where all the temples were built. Okay, Mount Moriah, on the top of Mount Moriah is where he was going to sacrifice Isaac. Now, if you go to Hebrews 11, okay, and here's where you see Abraham realizes that there's going to be a redeemer. In chapter 11, and we went over this a little bit in the Bible study the other night. It says, This is the faith chapter, and it says, By faith, verse 17, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, okay, of whom it was said, In Isaac shall your seed be called, okay, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So at that point, Abraham realizes at some point in history, there will be a redeemer. That's why if you go back to John chapter 8 and verse 56, it says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You get that? Okay, now here's the other thing. And I won't go there, but in Galatians, well, let's go there. Go to Galatians again. I hate to do that. I hate to say, but I always like to go there. Galatians, Ephesians. In Galatians chapter 4, it says in verse 21, tell me you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one of the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, okay? And he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? That's it right there, okay? For these two covenants from Mount Sinai, which give birth to bondage, is Hagar. Where is Mount Sinai? In Saudi Arabia, okay? Which gives bondage to Hagar. Okay, so which things are symbolic? So when it says he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh. In other words, it's symbolic of what? They represent, Ishmael, forever in history, represents man trying to please God through his own effort. Remember Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Okay, Isaac then, forever in history, represents the child of divine accomplishment. Okay, to get to heaven by works, to try to get to heaven by works is human effort. To try to get to heaven through grace, by grace through faith, is what? Salvation is what? Divine accomplishment. So you have that picture there in Isaac and Ishmael. Anybody get that? Isn't that something? Okay, so let's go back to our text. Got a little rabbit trail there, but rabbit trails can be good sometimes. Okay, here we go. So he says, they're from the synagogue of Satan. And again, John 8:56 says, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. And then he says, he goes on to say that I will make them worship before your feet and know that I love you. Okay, there comes a time when all the enemies of God will worship before their feet. Okay, if you look at Isaiah 60:14, Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14 says, and the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call upon the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Okay. And he says, now verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, now there are several things I want you to see about verse 10. One is it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. That's something in the future. And that something that comes in the future will be upon the whole earth. It'll happen to the whole world, whatever it is. Okay, and it will happen to test those who dwell upon the earth. There's three things there. Now, what's that talking about? That is your first glimpse of a pre-tribulation rapture, okay, in the church. Okay, it's written in it's for the future. And if you look at your notes, it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth, a reference to the seven-year tribulation. That takes place starting at Revelation 6 through Revelation 21, and that describes all that happens. Matthew 24 is also the same, is sort of a condensed little revelation of when that period happens. Now, what is a pre-tribulation rapture? Well, a pre-tribulation rapture, remember the tribulation is a seven-year period. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, it is also known as Daniel's 70th week. And if you look at Daniel real quick, I'm going to go kind of in a backward thing that I have on your notes. But Daniel 7, 23 to 25. Remember the first six chapters of Daniel were Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. When you get to chapter 7, it all becomes eschatological. And eschatology meaning the events that surround the second coming of Christ. Now you have these four beasts. And if you look at verses 23 to 25, it says the interpretation of the four beasts. Now, the four beasts in Daniel were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. OK, Okay, and then you had two prior to that when you get to Revelation. They're not mentioned in Daniel, but that is Egypt and Assyria. Okay, but in this fourth interpretation of the fourth beast, it says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings. Now, those ten kings match the ten toes on the great statue in Daniel chapter 2, if you remember our study from that. Who shall arise from this kingdom? Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. This is Antichrist in 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a times. That's 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation. Okay, first 3.5 years are a time of peace and safety for Israel. Okay, he promises that. And then the second half, all hell breaks loose, literally. Okay, so, and this is a guy that comes on the scene, and he's called the man of son of perdition. Actually, him and Judas were given the same title. He's called the son of perdition. He's probably one of the two most vile men that will have ever lived. He'll make Hitler look like Santa Claus. Okay, so he's not a nice man. And so, but he changed for a time, times, and half a times, and then he's conquered in the end. Okay, but now, if you go to Daniel chapter 9, you have the 70 weeks of Daniel. And in verse 27, you have a depiction of Antichrist also. Okay, now, it says, we're not going to go through the whole passage, but a week is 7 years, okay? And that's determined when it says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. Now, if you look at verse 25, it says, know, therefore, and understand that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. The street shall be rebuilt again, and even the wall. Okay, the command to rebuild the wall was given on March 14th, 445 BC by Artaxerxes Longimanus. Okay, you take 70 sets of seven. There are 69 sets of seven. I'm sorry. That comes to 483 years. You take that date. Now listen carefully. Of March 4th, 1445 BC, you add 483 years to that, and that comes out to smack dab 32 AD when Christ was cut off, when he was crucified. Okay? And then it says, even in trouble. Now it says in 26, after the 69 weeks, or 62 plus, that's plus the 7, Messiah shall be cut off. Okay? So after the 490 years, Messiah was crucified. Cut off in Hebrew is to kill. Okay, so he was crucified. Now, the 70th week, between that time and the 70th week of Daniel, you have the whole church age, and we've been in that for 2,000 years. Anybody have any questions about that? I know it's a bunch of numbers. Everybody good with that? You okay, Lily? Good with that? All right. Okay, so then in verse 27, it switches to the Antichrist. It says, then he, that's Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. Okay, that's 7 years. And a covenant is a treaty. Okay, but in the middle of the week, that's the 3.5 years, times, times, and half a times. Okay, a time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. Okay, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. So the Jews will have a place in that first three and a half years to reinstate their sacrificial system. Okay, but he will cut that off. Okay, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did when he marched into the temple and erected a statue of Zeus Apollos on it and sacrificed a pig on the altar in 162 BC. Okay, so you can read about that in Daniel 8. Okay, but even one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so Antichrist comes in mid-tribulation and comes into Jerusalem and takes over. Okay. Now you see that in Matthew 24 real quick, if you look at that. We're going to go over all this again. So you can write these down, but this will all be gone over several times, because when we get into the actual tribulation and that part of Revelation, we'll be going over this again. But just to kind of, Matthew 24 is like a little revelation. It says, pick it up at verse 11, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures at the end shall be saved. And the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, the one they're talking about in Daniel 8 was Antiochus Epiphanes. That was 500 years, or I'm sorry, that was 150, 60 years before this was written. So this is future. Okay, that you see in Matthew. So this is basically describes the second coming of Christ in Matthew 24. It's Christ's Olivet Discourse. And we'll go over that in more detail at another as we go through this. But at any rate, what I want you to see is that this is talking about a pre-trib rapture. In other words, the church won't go through this. Okay, and we'll look at that now. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17 says, but I do not want you. Now, Thessalonians is written because there are some people that said the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul's reassuring them that it has not. Okay. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus. Okay, those who are saved in the church age. Okay, that's what that means. Okay, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall all be with the Lord. Okay. Now, if you look at chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, concerning the times and the seasons, those are epics, seasons. Brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord also comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, remember back in Daniel, he said he'd make a covenant with the many. Okay, when they peace and safety, for when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Okay, now take a look at chapter 1 in verse 10. It says, and to wait for his son from heaven, he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the what? Wrath to come. That's the tribulation period. Okay. So we don't go through that. Now I'm going to show you one more quick verse that I taught. Look at Matthew 25. Go to Matthew 25. And we'll go over all this stuff again. I know it's a lot, but we'll go over it all again. Matthew 24. Now, remember, Jesus descends, all the graves open, those who are alive and remain on earth before the tribulation raise and go up to meet him. Everybody's pretty clear on that, right? Okay, now, in Matthew 24, this portion deals with the beginning of the tribulation. But in that day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm sorry, this is at the end of the tribulation. Okay, this is not the beginning. This is at the end of the tribulation. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be working in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Now, keep that in mind. Remember, the rapture, everybody gets taken up, right? Okay. In this passage, what do you want to be? Do you want to be the one taken or the one left? You want to be the one left. Why does it say that? As in the days of Noah. Who was left in the days of Noah? Noah and his family. Okay. Everybody else was taken in judgment. Okay, so you have the 7 years, before the 7 years, the church is taken out. Then you have the 7 years. People will become to know Christ in that 7 year period. There will be converts to Christ. Okay, at the end of that tribulation, those who have not come to know Christ, and that's what this is talking about, will be taken in judgment. Okay, those who come to know Christ will be left here on earth to go into the millennial reign with Christ. And we will rule and reign over them. And if you read the last chapters of Isaiah, if a person dies as 100, he dies as a child. There'll be long life. There'll be prosperity and all that in the millennial reign. Okay. So you have to be very careful when you read these passages. There used to be a little song that went, you know, one's playing the field, one would be left, one would be left. And they'd always say, well, you only would have been taken because you're going to heaven. Nuh-uh. Not in this passage. This passage, you want to be the, if we won't be here because we're the church, we're raptured out. But in this passage, if you've gone through the tribulation, if you come to know Christ during the tribulation, then you want to be left here on earth. Okay. So that gives you a little idea, because you'd have a great contradiction if both of these were talking about a pre-tribulation rapture, because one says, as in the days of Noah. Well, in the days of Noah, Noah was left here. Okay. The other says in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain will be raised to meet him in the air. Okay. Everybody got that? Is that pretty clear? And then all of a sudden we got to hustle here. Okay. Go to your next page. You know what? Maybe we should just, so we got to draw it on the earth. Let's finish this up and we'll do Laodicea next time. We'll finish. We'll just tidy this last portion up because I don't want to hurry too much. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you. We thank you for the clarity of the promises in Scripture that promise Christians that they are saved and that they enter the Messianic kingdom through Jesus Christ. We would pray that you would continue to be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways. Help everybody to have a wonderful time of Thanksgiving and to always remember you and thank you for all the bounty that you bestow on us. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.